Ezekiel chapter 10. Now we're dealing with the section here where the glory of the Lord is in the process of leaving the temple in Jerusalem. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So you see again, everything is the likeness, the appearance. There's nothing definite about the vision that he sees. So it's something that is not humanly describable. So he's using appearance type likeness of a throne. And he spoke to the man clothed with linen. Now the man clothed with the linen is the man that you saw in the last chapter that was going around with the inkhorn that was marking the people in the city that weren't to be, that were to be spared. Remember? So that's the same man with the linen. And we believe, or I think it's fairly likely, that this man is actually a pre-incarnate Christ. So who's also called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord of hosts, or the captain of the Lord's host. So he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he went in as I watched. Now you will see there a similar thing to what's mentioned in the book of Revelation, where also coals are taken from the altar in the book of Revelation. I think it's in chapter 8. And thrown down on the world as a form of judgment. So it's the same idea. These are not coals as we know coals, and obviously the man is not a man as we know man, because he goes in and takes the coals in his hand and then scatters them over the city for judgment. So it's the Son of Man. It's the pre-incarnate Christ, and it's for judgment. It just shows you that the judgment that comes on Jerusalem comes from the sovereign decision of God and from his throne room. The same as all judgments do, and all aspects of whatever happens in the whole world, actually God is in control of them all, even though we don't see it. And even in the destruction of Jerusalem at that time, from a natural point of view, a person looking at it from the natural point of view would have said it was Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army that destroyed Jerusalem. But they only destroyed Jerusalem because God allowed it, and God used them for that purpose to bring judgment on Jerusalem. So it's very important to remember, and sometimes we lose sight of the fact that when anything is happening in the world, it's not happening without God knowing and being using it for his purposes. And in fact, in a sense, bringing it all about, bringing it all to a head. But it's all working towards his final end purposes. So he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. The cloud representing the glory of the Lord. You know, whenever the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, there had to be a cloud of incense there from the incense altar, which was right at the doorway, to basically cover him from being able even to see the presence of God in the temple. So it just shows you that man is always, no matter even if he's covered by the atoning sacrifice, etc., is not able to come into the presence of God until the day that we are all glorified. So a man in his natural is not able to come into the presence of God. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So here you see the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord in the temple, rising up above the threshold of the temple, if you like, on its way to depart from the temple, but going slowly, as if, you know, the Lord was reluctantly leaving his temple, because he had chosen Jerusalem, he had chosen Mount Zion, he had chosen the temple as the place that his presence would be with mankind. And now, because Israel had been unfaithful, he was forced to remove his presence. He was forced by circumstances. Obviously, God himself is beyond being forced, so he could have brought a halt to it all. But that's similar to saying God could have stopped Adam and Eve from sinning in the garden. God's perfect will was that that would all happen to bring about his perfect purposes. So even the unfaithfulness of Israel still brought about God's ultimate purpose. And I'll show you something about that tonight in what we're reading. How even the Jews being scattered throughout the world because of their abominable practices was actually a witness to the rest of the world. Unbelievable, as you might never have even thought about this. But the Jews being scattered throughout the face of the earth and being in every nation in the whole world was in a way a witness to God's holiness, because they were scattered because of their unfaithfulness. And for anybody who would see them and speak to them and ask them, how come you are here? And they celebrated Passover, etc., wherever they went around the world as a testimony. And they always said, next year in Jerusalem. So they weren't wherever they were really because they wanted to be there. They were there because of judgment. And it was a testimony to the nations, which is an amazing thing. God never leaves himself without a witness. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Again, that's a way of expressing the noise and the amazing presence of God and of the cherubim. It's beyond what you could describe humanly. Now it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. So again, and if you went back to the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 1, where we read the vision originally, it says that the cherubim, there was coals of fire and there was flashing light going back and forth between one and the other. So it's fire, it's unapproachable. And they are only, well, not only, they are the cherubs who are in the presence of God. But in comparison to God, they are still created beings. So God is even way, way, way more unapproachable than this fire, etc., and light that they can see, which is from the cherubim. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Again, appeared to have. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the colour of a beryl stone, which is red. And for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, I want to say a little bit about the wheel. I looked up in the concordance to see what the word was. And when I looked it up, it described the wheel as, in a sense, like a whirlwind, or like a great circular motion. So it's not, I don't believe it's a wheel like we understand a wheel. It's like a massive circular motion of fire and wind and whatever lights and eyes and not, and it calls it a wheel within a wheel. So it's like as if there's circular motion going that way and circular motion going that way. Amazing. And this is on four of the cherubs have got this presentation with them. So it's beyond, like, it's just amazing. So, you know, when you hear somebody saying, oh, you know, I saw God last night or whatever, or God spoke to me and I saw him, you have to think to yourself, how does that compare with what Scripture says about the presence of God when he comes and speaks to, say, somebody like Ezekiel? And also, when you look at John, then in the book of Revelation, and you see also John, who was a familiar friend of Christ while Christ was on earth. In fact, he is regarded as the one that was closest to the Lord because he lay on his breast at the Last Supper. And when you see him in the book of Revelation and he sees the glorified Christ, he's not able to stand in his presence. In fact, the Lord has to raise him up. Now, that's the sort of, that's the way you want to view God and how he appears to man in the present time. And whereas you have a lot of people who talk really familiarly and say, oh, you know, I remember reading a book one time and it says, oh, God turned up, you know, at this guy's bedside and he was wearing Franciscan slippers and all this sort of stuff. And I thought to myself, you know, this is a con job. Well, I believe that from the study of Scripture and the careful study of Scripture, that's where you get real right information concerning, you know, God appearing to man. But if you take the experiences of people who may be demon-possessed or who may be just having you on, then you're going to be led astray. But if you know what the scripture says, you can take what somebody says to you like that with a grain of salt and say, well, maybe God did speak to them. I'll just leave it and see what the fruit of their lives is, etc. But don't take it because somebody says to you, you know, oh, God spoke to me, or some preacher stands up in front of a congregation and says, God told me last night. You know, you've got them saying that. I mean, they say that. They say that because I believe they don't know God. They don't know God from the scriptures. And they say that sort of a thing to attract attention to themselves and to make themselves more important. You can imagine, like, people who, you know, have never known much of scripture, etc., and perhaps have a desire and a hunger for God, and then some guy turns up and says, I spoke to God last night, and God spoke to me. And then you say, and then these people are inclined to think, oh, this guy must be something special. You need to be extremely careful with that, because that's not the way it appears in scripture. Okay, verse 11. When they went towards any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. So here are these wheels and these cherubs. And these cherubim really are under the throne of God. So they basically are part of God's dealing with mankind. But they're not bound by distance or time or direction. So scripture says that God is omnipresent. Well, here you see the motion of the wheels shows his omnipresence. They go in any direction without any steering at any time according to the will and purpose of God. And the same is true with the eyes that you see in the wheels. The eyes, they signify that God sees all things all the time. That's the only way that you can take that there. Obviously, it doesn't mean, you know, physical eyes. It's talking about God being able to see everything all the time, right throughout the whole world, right throughout all time, backwards and forwards, present, past and future, instantly. That's what it's talking about. So, and that's a hard, how do you put that concept across to people? That's very hard. And their whole body, with their backs, their hands, their wings and the wheels that they had, were full of eyes, so all around. So that means his omniscience, that God is omnipresent and omniscient. He is everywhere and can see everything instantly. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. Now that's why I looked up the word, to see what this wheel word meant. But in actual fact, it means like rotation or whirlwind. It's not a wheel as we understand a wheel. Speaking about wheels, when Solomon was building the temple, he was commissioned to make chariots to hold up the sea that was in the holy place, in the holy place. And that sea, which was for washing, etc., all of these chariots, all the wheels were all made according to specific instructions of the chariots that held up the sea, the bronze sea. So I don't know enough about that to be able to sort of see the symbolism in it, but obviously for a priest like Ezekiel, he would have known all of those things intimately. So there would have been more in his understanding of it than there is in mine concerning what the wheels or the circular motion really meant. You know? Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, there's a little bit of a problem here. I don't know whether you noticed it or not. In the first chapter of Ezekiel, he talks about the four faces, and he says there was the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Here he says there's the face of a man, the face of a cherub, the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. So does that mean that the ox and the cherub are the same thing? Perhaps. I mean, I don't particularly know, but there is that difference. Now, maybe also it's that the wheels are maybe the wheels give a different aspect than the actual cherubim themselves. I don't know. But there is that difference. I'm just telling you now. I read a commentary on it. He says, oh, they thought it was a scribal error. I don't know. I don't particularly believe it was a scribal error. I think that there's more to it, which we just don't understand. Perhaps like the ox and the cherub were pretty much identical. I really don't know. Okay. And the cherubim were lifted up, This was the living creature I saw by the river Shibar. Now he calls it the living creature, even though there were four living creatures. And again, that's quite amazing, because they were all part, if you like, of the presence of God, all of those creatures. So he designated them singular. They all actually operated as a singular operation. All of them did the same thing. They all were part of... They were all part of the movement of the Spirit of God. And perhaps he just treats them as singular, in a sense, a bit like, you know, we speak about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, singular. So, a bit mysterious, but he treats them as a singular. And that's not the first time he did that. He did that a few times. Okay. So he says, and the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature that I saw by the river Shibar. Now the river Shibar is where he saw his first vision. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 1. When he was in captivity in Babylon by the river or the canal. Shibar was a canal, that man-made river that was in Babylon. So he's saying, this living creature that I see now and the presence of God is the exact same one that I saw by the river Shibar in Babylon a little earlier. Okay. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted up. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Again, amazing. The whole thing operates as a complete unit. And to me, that means that, you know, we say the prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. Every single being that's there is part of the one. And they all do expressly God's will, just without any question. Just do it. God does want something done, they just do it. So that's what it speaks to me of, the unity of God's creation in heaven doing his will perfectly. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So here now, again, you see another phase of the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple, and it's going gradually. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So the glory of the God of Israel departs really from out the east gate. It leaves and goes in an easterly direction out of the temple. In fact, when it comes back, when the glory of the Lord comes back, and then in the millennial temple it comes back from the east. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Shibar, and I knew they were cherubim. So he says, this is the living creature, yet I knew they were cherubim. So you see the plural and the singular just together. It's amazing. How do you explain that? It's simply, I believe, just simply is saying that even though there were a group of them, they acted as a unit. They were just perfectly doing God's purposes. And you know, maybe that is a little bit of an explanation, you know, of the Godhead, in a sense, you know, how we have a problem with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being three persons and being one God. Maybe there's a little bit of an inclination there of how things are in heaven that are beyond our understanding. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and their likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Shibar. So you see, it's saying the same faces were on those cherubim as the faces that I saw in my first vision. And the faces that he saw in the first vision were the face of a man, of an ox, of a lion, and of an eagle. So that to me means that the cherub and the ox were the same representation. their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. And it makes a big thing there, which is a bit, you know, you think he's saying it over and over. Remember in Hebrew, and especially in Hebrew literature, poetry, repetition was a very important thing, because the more you repeated, if you repeated something, it was so that people took it in. In our instruction to children and things like that, we say, why am I repeating myself? Well, we repeat ourselves because people and children and everybody are slow to hear. You know, Peter, in writing one of his letters, says, it's expedient for you that I write these things because, you know, you'll have something left after I'm gone. He says, I'm never tired of telling you over and over and over again the same things. Okay, so that's a confirmation of the vision that he had in chapter 1. And it's also a confirmation of the fact that the presence of the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 1 is the same presence of the Lord that was in the temple in Jerusalem. So that in the temple in Jerusalem was the real presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and now that real presence of the Lord was leaving, and it was going out by the east gate. Chapter 11. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Now remember, these are the same 25, I believe, that we saw earlier, representing the priesthood. We believe that they represent the priesthood. These people, there's no name, you can't check up their names anywhere else in Scripture. They're not mentioned. Obviously, they were people who were opposed the ministry of Jeremiah and the prophecies of Jeremiah, and were basically just doing their own thing. He said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city. So these were people who gave wrong instruction, wicked instruction, contrary to the instruction that God had given. And in the city, God had given instruction in Jerusalem through Jeremiah the prophet. Remember, Jeremiah would have been still part of Jerusalem at this stage, because Ezekiel is prophesying about 4 years in advance of the destruction of Jerusalem at this time. So Ezekiel has been taken by the Spirit into Jerusalem and given a vision of the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem about 4 years in the future. Okay, and he's shown things, and he actually has shown things that confirm what Jeremiah has said. And one of the things that he sees here is that the priesthood in Israel is contrary to the message that God has given through Jeremiah. Because God had told, through Jeremiah, he had told the people to leave the city, to make themselves subservient or captives to Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar would take them into captivity, and that was fine. But if they didn't go into captivity, they would be killed. They would all be destroyed in the land. So Jeremiah had told the people that, and they looked on Jeremiah, the nationalistic people looked on Jeremiah as a traitor who was encouraging the people to submit to the Babylonians instead of standing and fighting. But God had told Jeremiah. But these priests here were contrary to Jeremiah, who say, verse 3, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jeremiah had told the people that they were going to go into captivity in Babylon, and when they did, that they were to build houses in Babylon because their captivity was going to last a long time. Remember that? That's the information Jeremiah had given them. These guys are saying, oh, no, now is not the time to go building houses. But we are in this city, and we are the meat, and the city is the cauldron. Basically, they were saying, when it says we are the meat and this is the cauldron, they were basically saying we are the meat, and we are in the cauldron, we are safe from the fire, because the cauldron was the pot. So Jerusalem is our safe place, but in actual fact it wasn't their safe place. And that's the point that they're making. So they are basically saying Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed. And also, now is not the time for building houses. Jeremiah had said, you are to go into the land and you're to settle there and you're to build houses there because you're going to be there for quite some time. In fact, they were to be there for a minimum of 70 years. And this is why, when you read all of Scripture and you take the time to study books like Jeremiah and Isaiah and the minor prophets and Ezekiel and Ezra and Nehemiah and all of those, and you get the full picture. You can see how it all fits in. And it's, and how many people take the time, you know, to study all the scripture. You know, people have their favorite verses, basically. And that's all they really know, are their favorite. Even a cult people come around to your door, they have a particular number of verses that they give to you. And they want to use those verses to make you join their organization. Well, why would you only have a certain amount of verses when the whole book was given to us as our instruction from God? Surely, if we only take some verses and we take them out of context, we haven't got a right view of what Scripture says. But if you take the full, and I mean nobody on this earth has the right and perfect view of everything that Scripture says. We will all always be learning. But how can we learn if we don't read what God says? Like these priests who were telling the people in Jerusalem, they weren't listening to what God said. They had their own ideas. Well, how much of Christendom today is just people's own ideas? They say, you know, they'll take a verse out of context, say, for instance, with regard to wealth or something, prosperity, and they'll say, you know, the scripture says in such and such a place, do such and such, and my God will provide all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So therefore, there's no need for you to be poor or something. But they haven't read the rest and taken everything in context. So they, and then gullible people will believe that, you know. And I mean, it does say it in the scripture, but Satan used the scripture and used it wrongly, so you must make sure that you use it correctly. So the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. I read the Jewish Bible today, the Jewish Tanakh. I have a copy of it, and instead of O son of man, it says O mortal. Doesn't that make you think to yourself, oh, mortal man.
Mortal man.
I mean, just imagine. That really puts it in perspective. Hey, mortal. And this mortal here was Ezekiel, who was a prophet of God. How much more mortal are we? I thought that was very profound where I saw that statement there. Therefore prophesy against them, O son of man, or O mortal. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. God knows the thoughts of everybody. You know, you cannot hide your thoughts from God, and neither could the priesthood or the leaders of Israel. God knew, but he was yet using the prophet to tell them their own thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but I will bring you out of the midst of it. So in other words, the people that they had over the years slain and killed in their own iniquity and their own desire for power, they were the ones that were in the, that, if you like, weren't going to be judged because they were already gone, but they themselves, they were for the sword. He said, I will bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. And you shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I have to say to you, this is a prophecy, first of all, concerning Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the king in Jerusalem, in Israel at this time. And you will know that Zedekiah tried by all means not to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar had appointed him as the king of Israel, and he was to be subservient to him, and he disobeyed in that. And you know that Zedekiah, when the Babylonian troops were breaking down the walls of Jerusalem, that Zedekiah and his chief men fled. Remember? We did it in Jeremiah. They fled, and by night between the two walls. Remember? And but the army of the Babylonians caught up with them in the plain of Jericho and captured them. Now, this is what he's actually prophesying here. He's saying concerning this, that this is what's going to happen. Wait till you see how it pans out further out in the chapter. So this city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, which is what happened. They were judged at the border of Israel. They weren't judged at all in Jerusalem. And even though they fled from the city, trying to get away from the judgment, God actually was the author of all that. They weren't fleeing without God already knowing exactly what was going to happen. And this is what the prophet said to them. And now remember, this prophet is speaking to the people in captivity who were obedient to Jeremiah and had made themselves subservient to Nebuchadnezzar and were now in captivity. So Ezekiel is telling them what is going to happen in Jerusalem. Just remember, there were no telephones, no email, no pigeons, no nothing to bring the message from Jerusalem to Babylon, and it was a long way. But there was the Spirit of God, and Ezekiel had been taken by the Spirit of God in vision to Jerusalem, and he was seeing in vision in Jerusalem what was going to happen in 4 years' time, and he's explaining to the people in captivity, prophesying to them, this is what God is showing me is going to happen to Jerusalem. Because false prophets had told them in captivity that they would be going back in a couple of years and everything would be right and they'd go back. So this is God showing them exactly what's going to. So Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem and Ezekiel was prophesying to the people in the captivity. Okay? And Ezekiel doesn't see Jeremiah here when he's in Jerusalem, because that's not part of what God wants to do. God is showing him particular things to explain to the people back in Babylon. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles which are all around you. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? So here he sees one of the 25 dropping dead as a result of judgment. And Ezekiel is concerned for his people. He doesn't take any delight in the judgment of this man. He says, Lord God, are you going to destroy all of the remnant of Israel? Because He's concerned for the glory of God. He's concerned for the promises that God has made to Israel concerning things yet to happen. And he said, are you going to destroy all the remnant of Israel? And God's reply on this next section is beautiful. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your kinsmen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety. Now that's the whole of the nation in its entirety, from its conception to the end of time. He's not talking about the whole of Israel at that particular time. He's talking about the whole of the house of Israel in its entirety. I thought that was a big statement. Are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord, this land has been given to us as a possession. So the false prophets have told all of Israel, get away from the Lord. In other words, they have enticed the people away from the Lord God who gave them the land, who gave them the city, who chose them as his own special people. And these false prophets are leading them away from God. And of course, it's only in fellowship with God that Israel is anything. Out of fellowship with God, Israel is in judgment. Okay, so this is the whole nation he's talking about, down through time. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. I think that is just so beautiful. That even though in judgment God has taken them out of the land that he gave them and away from the city that was holy to him, and away from the tabernacle, and even removes his presence from there, yet when they're scattered wherever they go throughout the world, God will still be a little sanctuary to them, a little place. They will still have that little something which has never left the Jews wherever they have gone. Because wherever they have gone, they have still remained separate from the nations. They have still remained Jews. And even though they may, and they are not faithful to God in most cases, yet they still have that thing that separates them from the nations. And that's because God chose them. And he said he would be a little sanctuary to them, even when they were scattered throughout the nations of the world. That's a beautiful thing. As God is faithful, man is not. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. I mean, could anything be clearer? He will gather them from the lands. He will take them back from the captivity, and he will give them the land of Israel. If God says he will give them the land of Israel, he will give them the land of Israel. How dare the professing Christendom say that they are Israel? And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the new covenant he's talking about. The same covenant promise that he had made to Jeremiah. Exactly the same thing. He's saying, even though I am now bringing judgment on this city, and I am going to scatter the people throughout the world, one day I will bring them back. And when I bring them back, I will cause them to be cleansed from all their iniquity. And that's when they recognize their Messiah. And the spirit of holiness is poured out upon them, and they become people who are born again, are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God, and then are able to live lives that glorify God. That is the promise, and that will happen. And that's the, he's talking about the new covenant. Obviously that still hasn't happened, but it has happened to a remnant of the nations and a remnant of Israel who have believed in Christ. Because we have already been set apart as his chosen generation in the present time. And we have the Spirit of God within us, and we have the law of God written in our hearts. But this is going to happen to the nation. And I think it's in Romans 11. It says, then all Israel will be saved. Either Romans 11 or Romans 9. I can't remember which. Now that's a beautiful promise. And I was hoping to do that last week when we were up the mountains to get to there. But of course I didn't get anywhere near it. Because I would have liked to have finished on that sort of a note, because it's a beautiful, even though we see so much judgment in Ezekiel and so much, you know, negative, if you like, but it's not negative, because the judgments of God are not negative. The judgments of God are meant to bring people back to him. The judgments of God are his way of showing them their error. And they're designed to bring the people back to him. They're not just for the sake of. Now the wrath of God that is poured out on the end, that is judgment, because judgment is deserved. Judgment here, though it is deserved, it has a means, it's also used as a means of drawing people to him. Okay, I mean in the tribulation there will be people saved too. But as for those, verse 21, whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things. Now see how it says their hearts walk after the heart of their detestable things. Salvation is very much related to the heart, which is the inner man. You know, if you believe in your heart, constantly talks about your believing in your heart. An outward profession is useless. That's another reason why I say that when you ask people to make a public declaration of faith or say the sinner's prayer or whatever, you may have an outward profession, but the heart is not changed. The only way the heart of man can be changed is by the Word of God. So if you present some form of a gospel message or some form of a message that is not the Scripture, and you try by some sort of emotional means or fancy presentation or whatever to try and get people to say that they are Christians or to invite Jesus into their heart or something like that, and they do, it will most likely be a false profession because you haven't actually presented the Word of God to them. It's the Word of God that causes people to be saved. And a small amount of the Word of God can pierce the heart of man. But all of the smartness and psychology of man will never get to the heart. It only gets to the head and to the emotions. Only God's Word pierces deep to divide between the soul and the spirit. The Word of God is quick and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing, able to divide between soul and spirit. That's where you've got to go. To get a man saved, he's got to be pierced between the soul and the spirit. It's no good in just reaching his emotions. You can reach somebody's emotions and you can have them bawling their eyes out in the aisles, and they all come up the front and they're all making emotional scenes, and you know, they're supposedly saved and they're not saved at all. It has to pierce to the heart of man. It's with the heart one believes unto salvation. So if the heart of man, he says, but as for those whose hearts walk after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds and their own heads, says the Lord God. So the hearts of those people which are after wickedness, after their abominations, after their idolatries, after their sinfulness, there's nothing for them except judgment. And it was the same for these people, and it will be the same for people who reject the gospel now and love their sin. Same thing. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, and that is the Mount of Olives. That's where the glory of the Lord departed, over the city and over the Mount of Olives. It's amazing that when Jesus ascended, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and that scripture says that when he returns, that's where he will return to as well. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. So now he's brought back again to where he was. And actually, in fact, where his flesh was all the time anyway. And he's brought back again to there, and the vision that he had from God that he was shown in the temple has left him, and now he explains to the people there everything that he has seen. And that's the end of that chapter. Do you want me to do another chapter, or are you happy with that? Do another chapter? Okay. Now the word of the Lord, chapter 12. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Now again, Israel had eyes to see and ears to hear, and so has all mankind. You know, the scripture says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there's a sense in which every man has the ears to hear and the eyes to see. But of course, if the heart is after abominable things, they have it, what they see or what they hear never registers with them. Mm. You know, what did Jesus say to the Israelites? Seeing you see and hearing you hear, but yet they never turned to Christ. They didn't know who he was when he was in the midst of them. That's why he spoke to them in parables. Remember, he says, you have eyes to see and ears to hear, but you don't see and you don't hear. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. That's why he spoke to them in parables, because they couldn't see. They couldn't see who he was from the words he spoke to them. They couldn't know who he was couldn't see who he was from the miracles that he worked amongst them. They couldn't know who he was from the words that he was speaking to them. So he spoke to them in parables, and they still didn't know who he was. And remember, it had said in the Old Testament that he would speak to them in parables. Therefore, son of man, verse 3, prepare your belongings for captivity, and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. Now, what the Lord is asking Ezekiel to do now is to carry out a drama in the presence of the people. And it's like a parable. The purpose of the drama is so that they get instilled in their mind a picture of what God is trying to show them. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight, like those who go into captivity. So he's to carry, like, well, we'd say a suitcase in our time, probably some sort of a satchel on his back, like a bloke that was heading off to captivity. We would say now in our day a suitcase. If you are going somewhere, you bring your suitcase. So this is what he's to do, and this is to instill in their mind a mental picture of what's going to happen shortly. Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. Very dramatic. Dig a hole in the wall and go in and out through that hole in the wall. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. This is your gear, whatever stuff you're going to take with you, you carry it on your shoulder in and out through this wall, morning and evening. This is to give them a picture of captivity. So that you shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Now I want to tell you, remember what I said to you a while ago about Zedekiah. Right? Just keep that in your mind, because this is related to him. For I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. In other words, what you are doing is a sign to the house of Israel. I am using you to demonstrate to the house of Israel what I am going to bring to pass. So I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity, and at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. That's all his stuff. And in the morning the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? In other words, I'm sure they're asking you, what's this all about? Of course God knows well. Are they asking you, what's all this about? What are you going in and out for now? He's doing this because God told him, but he doesn't know yet why he's doing it. Now God explains to him, have they asked you why you're doing this? If they'd asked him, he'd probably say, I don't know, God told me to do it. So here now he's going to explain to him. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem. The prince is Zedekiah. This burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am assigned to you. So Ezekiel is to tell the people that he is assigned to them. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. So as I have done, that's what's going to happen to the king Zedekiah and all of the nobles of Israel. They are going to be carried into captivity. And the prince, that's Zedekiah, who is among them, shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. So on, and that's what they did. It was at twilight that they, in the evening time, they left the city to try and sneak away. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. He covered his face because he wanted to hide his identity. You can picture it. You know, a thing around his face so that nobody would recognize him. He was the king. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Why did he not see it? Because Nebuchadnezzar had his eyes pulled out. And he was carried into captivity in Babylon, but he never saw the land. Now that's confirming what Jeremiah had said. Remember, this is prophesied 4 years in advance of it happening. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. In other words, wherever they went, there would be the sword drawn out after them, which was destruction, war, killing, and that has happened to them wherever they have been ever since. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. And that's the purpose, that they shall know that he is the Lord. That's the whole purpose of it all. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine and from pestilence. Look at this. This is very important, this verse. I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. They, wherever they go, and people ask them, how come you're here? They will be declaring, we are here because we were expelled from the land for disobedience to God and for being involved in abominations and idolatry, etc. So they were to be a testimony in all of the world, wherever they went, to the judgments of God, to the glory of God, and to the fact that God dealt with them this way because they were unfaithful. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. And say to the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, They shall eat their bread with anxiety, and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it, because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. So in other words, again, he was to act out a drama. He was to eat his bread with quaking and drink his drink with trembling. As again, an explanation of that was, that's the way the people would be responding in Jerusalem as a result of the judgment that was coming. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. How many times does he say, and you shall know that I am the Lord? That's the purpose, that they will know that he is the Lord. I pray, you know, myself for Israel, and how I pray for them at the present time is I pray that God would turn their hearts back to study the scriptures and to search the prophets and to know from the prophets what God has said concerning their land and concerning the people. And in the process of studying that they will realize who their Messiah is. That's what I pray for now for them every day. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Hey, time goes on and all the prophetic word doesn't come to pass. That's what they're saying. Hey, you know, where's the promise of his coming? That's what they say now. Because ever since the beginning of time, things have continued on the same way. It's the same type of proverb. It says, hey, nothing's happening. The vision isn't coming to pass. In other words, the prophet's vision. The days are prolonged. Time goes on. Everything continues. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest. This proverb has an end. It's going to be a proverb no more. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. So in other words, this is the time. The vision is going to be fulfilled, and every prophecy of God will come to pass. You can be certain. No more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. False vision and flattering divination, that's what this was, the false proverb, which said, oh, things are continuing on, everything is great, peace. No, all the stuff that Jeremiah said and Isaiah said and the other said is not coming to pass at all. Everything is honky-dory. There will be no more of that in Israel. That false vision, false prophecy is finished. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. You know, that is just a very small statement, but boy oh boy is it a profound statement. When God says something, it will happen. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, division that he ceases for many days from now. And he prophesies of times far off. In other words, it's not going to happen now. It's in the distant future that's going to happen. He says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed any more, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God.